Good morning. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. May I ask you a question? I heard one no. I know, I just did. That's right. That is a question. How many of you have been baptized? Please be bold and raise your hand. Okay, lots of people have been baptized. Now I have one more question. Think back and remember, after you were baptized, was there some kind of hardship or spiritual trial after you were baptized? Yeah. Quite a few people. Yes, I think a lot of us have had that experience. And today we're going to try to understand some of the reasons for that a little bit better. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 declares that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When we believe and are baptized, we declare that we are one with all who have received baptism in the name of Jesus before us. Baptism is a common experience that brings us together and unites us as brothers and sisters in the church. But one aspect of that common experience really is hardship, very often. When someone confesses their faith in Jesus through baptism, often a test follows shortly afterwards. Why is that? Well, let's consider an example from everyday life. Suppose you applied for a job teaching Chinese. So you're going to be a Chinese teacher. You go to the interview and you say to them at the interview that your Chinese is very good, almost like a native speaker, almost the same as a native speaker. They want to give you the job. They say, oh, yes, they want to give you the job. But first, before they actually give you the job, what do they ask for? They ask for your test scores. And if you haven't already taken a Chinese ability test, they will want to test you to prove that your Chinese really is very good because you've been very honest and you've told the truth and your Chinese really is excellent. You're happy to take a test which demonstrates your ability. Now, think about it. When we say we believe in Jesus and get baptized, should we be surprised that a test soon follows? No, it's quite normal, actually. A few people go through a test of their faith before they are baptized. Then maybe they won't have one right afterwards. But for many people, the test comes shortly after they are baptized. A test to demonstrate your faith, to show that what you've said and what you've proclaimed in receiving baptism is really true. That you have made the decision to trust in Jesus and to walk with Him. You yourself need to know for sure that it's a real decision. And other people around you also want to know, is this a real decision to trust in the Lord? So it's quite normal to have a test shortly after receiving baptism or after deciding to believe in Jesus. And we'll see today that Jesus Himself set the example for us. Shortly after He was baptized, Jesus underwent a severe test to demonstrate to everyone that He really was going to walk according to the Father's word. Now, the Father had already declared, God the Father had already declared that He was pleased with His Son, Jesus. The Holy Spirit had already come upon Jesus. There wasn't any doubt, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. They, of course, already know the truth. But others need to know also, and it needs to be demonstrated. So a time of testing was necessary, and it came very quickly after Jesus was baptized. Let's go ahead and read about that in Luke chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 13 here this morning. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Amen. Some people have a kind of distorted idea about Christian life. They hear how God blesses us and provides for us as Christians, but then they imagine that that means that when they become a Christian, that life will be easy and comfortable after they get baptized. That God will take away all the struggles of life. But that's not what the Bible tells us. God doesn't always take away the struggles of life when we become a Christian. God does bless us and provide for us, but His blessings and provision are according to His wisdom and not according to our own ideas. God knows what we really need for our eternal security and happiness. And He gives us what we really need, not what we think we want. And sometimes there's a big difference between what we really need and what we think we want. Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church in California, he explained about hardship and trials like this. He said, "The reason for this is that God is more interested in your character than your comfort. God is more interested in making your life holy than he is in making your life happy. We can be reasonably happy here on earth, but that's not the goal of life. The goal is to grow in character, in Christ-likeness. To become a Christian, our goal is to become like Christ. And that is where our eternal joy and eternal security are, is in being like Christ. And sometimes that's not easy or comfortable. Sometimes it's hard. The scripture told us in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. This is right after he's baptized, right? He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Notice that it's the Holy Spirit that leads Jesus out to the desert, to the place of temptation. And notice that Jesus ate nothing for 40 days and he was hungry. Think about that. The Holy Spirit led him out there, and then Jesus suffered in this test or this trial. Because the Holy Spirit led him out to the place of testing, we understand that this is God's plan and purpose at that time, is that Jesus should undergo this trial as the Son of God. It's part of God's plan. And the tool that God used to test Jesus was actually the devil, Satan. That's a little uncomfortable for some of us. That God actually used Satan to test and demonstrate Jesus' commitment to his mission, his reality of what he was doing. You know, the devil is real, and the devil is evil, and the devil intends to do us harm. He does not have your best interest in mind. But God uses even this in his plan and in his purposes to bring about the kingdom of God, to bring people to faith, to show his glory. God uses even these things for his purpose. And for those who want to learn more about how God uses even the devil to accomplish his good purposes, I recommend a good study of the book of Job. Read it carefully several times and think about what it's saying and what it means. It tells us a lot about why we have trials and how God is working in the midst of those to change our heart and to make us more like Christ. In Genesis chapter 7, Noah entered the ark and it rained for 40 days. In Exodus 24, Moses climbed up on the top of the mountain and he was up on the mountaintop for 40 days. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah traveled for 40 days. In Jonah chapter 3, the prophet Jonah preached for 40 days. You notice there's kind of a pattern here or a trend here of something going on. We could find some more examples if we search the Old Testament, but I think this is enough to see that the idea of a 40-day test or a 40-day trial is actually a common pattern in Scripture that's repeated many times. And sometimes the 40 days speaks of God's judgment. And sometimes it speaks of God's love and grace. But always, I think, these 40-day periods speak of a special presence of God when God is there with someone in a powerful and special way, accomplishing his purposes in the lives of men and women. And in Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus has his 40 days in the desert also. Here's a painting, 1872, by Ivan Kromskoy. I don't really know how to pronounce that. Kromskoy? I don't know. Anyway, the painting shows Jesus, tired and hungry, seated on a rock in the desert, but with his head bowed in prayer. And throughout church history, at different times and different places, many Christians have felt called to follow Jesus in this 40 days of fasting, in this time of isolation. A lot of people have done it. Some fast completely, eating nothing and drinking only water. Others choose a partial fast, such as eating only one meal a day. Or maybe they fast from a particular thing, such as eating no meat for 40 days. There's a variety of patterns. But whether for one day or for 40 days, fasting and focusing on a time of deeper prayer may bring a lot of spiritual growth to a lot of people. It can be a very powerful thing to do. But there's two dangers that we should be careful to avoid if we feel that the Lord is calling us into a time of prayer and fasting. First, we should be careful to avoid legalism. the idea that, oh, everybody should undergo this fast because I did it. It should be a rule. No, not a rule. No legalism. And the second danger is spiritual pride. Well, I know you prayed, but I fasted and prayed, so I must really have the right answer. No. No spiritual pride, no legalism. But if the Lord calls you into a time of fasting and prayer, it's a very good thing. We also, though, we need to be wise and to use common sense. For example, if you are a diabetic, or if you have other medical conditions, you really need to talk with your doctor before taking on any kind of fast, before considering that, to see what is safe and what is not safe in your situation. Of course, the Lord can protect you, but to assume the Lord will protect you when you have a diabetic condition or something, if the Lord hasn't specifically said that, could be dangerous. So we need to be wise. We need to use some common sense. We don't want to be presumptuous about what God will do, but we want to listen to what He has actually said and promised. The Scripture does not give a precise location where Jesus underwent His fast, His time in the desert, but according to church tradition, the place of Jesus' fast was in a cave on a mountain near the ancient site of Jericho. Here you can see on the right there is the remains of Jericho, and then over to the left you see a mountain is called Corintel. Sometimes it's Tarantel, but it's the Temptation Monastery is there. So here's the monastery. I think we have a picture of it. And according to church tradition, there's some caves behind this, and the church tradition says this is where Jesus actually was for those 40 days of prayer and fasting. And so they now have a Greek Orthodox monastery built on the site, and tourists can go up there and stay. As you can see, it's a very rugged and isolated area. Now, that's the church tradition that's this location, but the Bible doesn't actually say exactly where, so I don't know for sure if the church tradition is correct or not. But we get the idea, very rugged, very isolated area. And Jesus is led out there by the Spirit, and then the devil comes to Jesus and tempts Him. And over the years, the scene of the temptation has been imagined in many different ways. Sometimes we have people painted or something, and we have the devil appearing as sort of a very ugly angel, I guess. And other times, it's done in different ways. This painter painted the devil as an old man. He's very old, so he must look like an old man. If you've seen the movie of Jesus, it's kind of interesting because the first time the devil appears in the movie, he appears as a beautiful woman in a red satin dress. And then the next time the devil appears, he appears as like a businessman, maybe the company president or something, you know, with a tie and a suit looking very good. And you wonder, we don't really know exactly what the devil looks like, and maybe the devil really does have the ability to appear in different forms and to take on different appearances. Perhaps the devil can do that. But we should remember that although the devil can do some things, there are a lot of things he cannot do. The devil's power is actually very limited. There are only some things, a few things, that the devil can really do. His power is limited. It's not small compared to us, but it's limited. The devil, for example, is only in one place at one time. God is everywhere all the time, but the devil is only in one place at a time. He may have demons working for him that are in different places, but the devil is only in one place at a time. And the devil does not know the future. The devil has some influence on the future, but he does not know the future. Because the devil is a created being, God created the devil, and the devil is within time and space and is limited by time and space. He's only in one place at a time. And he doesn't really know what's going to happen. Because of lots of years of experience, he can guess what might happen. He has some influence, but he doesn't really know. On the other hand, if you think about God in contrast, God is beyond time and space. He created time and space and the universe and everything in it. God transcends the universe that he has made. The devil has some power, but he's a created being, limited in time and space. So sometimes people think, oh, good and evil are in some kind of balance, you know, pushing against each other, and there's this balance. No, that's not right. Evil is tiny compared to the power of God. And God can crush the devil and all of the evil at any time that it suits his purpose. He can put an end to it. Evil is limited, temporary. And one day, God will wipe away all of the evil and he will take care of the devil and the demons and they'll be gone. But God's love is vast. God's goodness and the love of God are vast beyond measure, and they're eternal, they're forever, they will never end. So there's no balance between good and evil. There's the goodness of God, which is magnificent and great over all. There's this little power of the devil like an ant. But God tolerates or allows the devil to continue for this time because he uses the devil for his purposes as well, as he did in today's passage. It serves God's purposes for the moment to allow the devil to continue his ugly work. And one of those purposes was to test Jesus in the desert, to demonstrate that Jesus was completely committed to his mission to provide salvation from sin by going to the cross and giving his life for us, dying for us. The devil comes to Jesus and he says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." The devil says, "If," because the devil's strategy is to sow doubt and deception. We know that Jesus truly is the Son of God and God the Son. And Jesus certainly has the power to turn the stones to bread. It's kind of interesting because notice, Jesus' 40-day fast is over. His fast is over. And you can search your Bible carefully. There is no command that says, "Thou shalt not turn stones into bread." There's no direct command against that. Most of us don't have to worry about it. But so Jesus' fast is over and there's no command directly against turning stones into bread. Jesus could have done it. In fact, Jesus could have turned all the stones into bread and he could have satisfied the hunger of the whole world. But instead, Jesus answers, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Next, the devil tries something else. The devil shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world. I don't know exactly how, maybe a vision or something, but he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says to Jesus, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Well, what is the devil saying? In effect, the devil is saying to Jesus, "You want to be the King of Kings? Rule the nations? With my help, you can skip the cross thing. You know, just skip that going to the cross thing and start ruling right now. That's kind of what the devil's saying here. The devil is a liar. Scripture calls him the father of lies. But he's a clever liar. The devil mixes some truth and a little bit of falsehood together and he stirs it up. And if we think back, we know God gave Adam authority over the earth. And when Adam sinned, Adam basically turned that authority over to Satan. Now, by controlling sinful man, the devil actually has quite a lot of power over the nations, because he controls sinful man with temptations and deception. But we also need to remember that Adam was only a steward. He was a caretaker in the garden. God did not give the earth to Adam. He put Adam there to take care of it as a steward. So Adam could not have turned the earth over to Satan. Adam didn't own the earth. The devil is an usurper. The devil is a cheat and a liar. He deceives people. God is and always will be the real ruler and owner of the earth and the heavens and all that He has made, all of creation. And God will only allow Satan, the devil, to deceive people for a limited period of time to accomplish the purposes that God has set out. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:26, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Make no mistake, the Creator God who made the heavens and the earth has not given it away to somebody else. He's still in control. The devil has no valid right to rule or control. He's a false ruler, and he will be cast down and judged. For a time, the devil has some power, but that time will come to an end. And Jesus replies to him and says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. It is written. Not worship anyone but the Creator God. Him alone, because He is the owner of the heavens and the earth and the Creator." In Luke 4:9, the devil tries again. The devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had Him stand on the highest point of the temple. He says, "If," the devil likes that word, right? "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here." Just as an aside, the devil will come to you and he'll say, "If you're a Christian, beware of that." It's a trap. This time the devil tries quoting Scripture, using words from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, that speak of how the angels will protect the Messiah and watch over him. Of course, the devil ignores the context and the true meaning of the Scripture and twist it to try to make a trap. We need to notice that. We need to know that we cannot, it's unfortunate, but we cannot trust everyone who quotes Scripture. Even the devil sometimes comes quoting Scripture with a little twist, distorting the meaning, trying to trick you or trap you, deceive you. And we can't always trust everyone who quotes Scripture. We need to look carefully and see not only a few words, but what the whole context of Scripture and counsel say, what they mean. Jesus answers Satan by pointing out another Scripture. It says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Three times the devil tempted Jesus, and three times Jesus replied with Scripture. For those who want to look up the quotations that Jesus used, they're from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Three times from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8. Jesus quotes scripture to answer the devil. Maybe we should all read Deuteronomy. Jesus liked it. Might be good stuff. Now, the three temptations that Satan used, if you look back and you research, you'll see they kind of parallel the words that Satan spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Three kinds of temptations. And we're warned against this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, using the New King James translation. It calls the three kinds of temptation the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The devil basically only has three kinds of temptations to throw at you. Now, in each type, there are many variations. Each is a wide category. But there's basically only three types of temptation, I think Scripture tells us. So we can recognize, oh, that's a lust of the flesh sort of thing, or that's a pride sort of thing. You know, we can see where the devil's trying to lead us if we pay attention. However, also, I think we can notice that the temptations that the devil tried to use with Jesus, they all have one common theme. Even though there are three different types of temptations, there's one common theme or thread that runs through all three. All of the devil's temptations have the common theme that they can be arguments against going to the cross, against the plan of God for Jesus to die on the cross. God's plan is for Jesus to die on the cross in order to save us from our sins. And of course, that is what the Lord Jesus did. And He rose again on the third day. The cross provides a solution to the problem of sin and death, eternal salvation for us to be with God forever. But Satan and his temptations basically suggest some different plans that Jesus might want to consider. That you don't have to go to the cross. There's another way, is kind of what the devil is saying. Satan suggests that Jesus abandon God's plan for a different plan. Let's take a look. Consider for a moment. First, Satan suggests with his bread idea here, bread, lots of bread. First, Satan suggests that Jesus could save himself from hardship and hunger by turning the stone into bread. And if Jesus does this, that will set a precedent that relief of temporary physical needs is the priority instead of God's purposes and eternal salvation. And once that precedent has been set, if it were set, then Jesus could do miracles to feed all of the hungry people in the whole world. He could turn all the stones into bread and heal all the sicknesses and disease. And then Jesus would have been a sort of social savior, a social savior solving all of the problems and needs that people have physically and stuff. So Satan's saying, well, instead of being a crucified Savior, why don't you just take care of some of these physical needs with your power as God? Or the next temptation, Jesus could have accepted Satan's offer to help him to be the ruler of the nations immediately. Then Jesus could have been a political savior, bringing peace by ending war and conflict between the nations. Jesus could have freed the nation of Israel from the Roman Empire. He could have established justice among the nations and gotten rid of all the cruel kings and tyrants that have ruled. And he could have been a political savior, solving political and national problems. And the third temptation that Satan uses of leaping from the temple, it's a temptation that Jesus could become a great leader and have a lot of people follow him by sort of doing spectacular stunts. like jumping off the top of the temple, you know, and having the angels say, he'd be a stuntman or a Hollywood entertainer so that everybody would rush to him and consider him the top guy, the American idol, the Japan idol, the idol for everybody. And Satan suggests that if people saw the angels rescue Jesus, they would accept his teachings and follow him and become his disciples, because then they would all listen to him because he was the in thing. Everybody want to go to the show. What's Jesus going to do today? Each of Satan's suggestions for being a different kind of Savior could have made the world more pleasant and more comfortable to live in. You know, Satan, when he tempts people, he doesn't always tempt you with, would you like your foot stomped on? You know, sometimes he tempts you with things that look, sound good. We need solutions to the problems of the world. But solving those problems isn't enough. It's important, but it's not enough. You see, the problem is that Satan's suggestions don't solve our deepest struggles and needs. Jesus did not come to make a fallen and sinful world more comfortable. He didn't come to make the fallen world more comfortable to live in. That would be sort of like adding a big screen TV. Big screen TV and a couch and stuff to a jail cell. Looks pretty attractive, right? Very comfortable. Somebody bringing you lots of food. Big screen TV to entertain you. Very safe. There's guards around all the time. I think this is what the devil was suggesting. Jesus could bring comfort to the people. But do you want to live there? What's the problem? It's a very comfortable place. But do you want to live there? No? What's the problem? The bars are the problem, right? See, our deepest need, our biggest problem is that we are chained by sin and death. We are imprisoned by our own sin and by spiritual and afterwards physical death. And Satan would be very happy to allow mankind to be more comfortable if he can just keep us trapped, chained up in sin and death, imprisoned by sin. But God had a bigger and better plan than that. God's plan is to set us free from sin and death by providing a decisive victory at the cross. Jesus' death and cross, a decisive victory over sin and death forever. Providing us eternal salvation and true freedom. God's plan was not the comfortable or the easy way, but it's the best way. The best way. Jesus did not come to make us all more comfortable. Nothing wrong with being a little more comfortable, and sometimes we do receive material blessings, but that wasn't his purpose. He came to give us the gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And to achieve this, Jesus had to stick to the plan of the Father. Jesus had to know and do the Father's will, listening to the Father's will, putting God the Father's desires in his plan first. No shortcuts. no compromises with evil. The plan of God, straight and narrow, God's way. So here's a lesson and a challenge for all of us. If we want to have an abundant and victorious Christian life, we need to put God first. Make God number one. Make His plan and His purposes number one. Seek first the kingdom of God. We need to know the scriptures so that we can be ready to resist the devil's temptation, so that we can understand the purposes of God. His plan, His purposes. We need to know them through His word, and we need to make them first in our life, ahead of just comfort and preferences. Now, Luke does not mention it, but in Matthew 4:11, it talks about the same events, and it tells us also that after the devil left Jesus, that the angels came and took care of Jesus. They ministered to Him. And we can also be sure that God will not abandon us in our time of testing, but He is there with us, watching over us, protecting us, and caring for us. And at the right time, the Lord will provide comfort. He will provide for our comfort. He will give us that help at the right time. So even if we go through a difficult time of testing, through a difficult time of trial that's needed to prove our faith, to deepen our faith, according to God's good and loving purposes, when that trial, when that period of testing is over, God will meet our needs. As a matter of fact, the trial itself is something we need so that we can know that our faith is real and so we can grow close to the Lord in the struggle and trial. Regardless of temporary circumstances, we are safe in His love and we can trust His perfect plan. And at just the right time, the Lord will return and He will wipe away every tear. And He will bind up every wound and He will comfort His people, bringing perfect peace and perfect joy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we give thanks to You. We give thanks to You and we praise Your holy name, Lord. For You have provided a great salvation from sin and death according to Your perfect plan by the cross of Jesus Christ and His blood shed. You have provided cleansing from sin, restoration, adoption as sons and daughters for all who trust in Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would open our hearts wide to You, to believe Your word, to rely on Your promises, to walk by Your Spirit, to trust You regardless of temporary circumstance. Lord, I pray that You would open every heart to know Jesus. And our family, friends, and loved ones, I pray that none of us would be content to live in a comfortable jail cell, but that we would seek true freedom and true life through faith in Christ. Lord, long experience in the church has taught us that sometimes baptism is followed by severe trial, by difficult times, as the enemy, the devil and his demons want to test people to see if their faith is real. But Lord, help us to rejoice even in the midst of trial, knowing that it's for Your good and perfect purposes. Help us to be willing to undergo the test to show that our faith is real that our trust in Jesus is more important than temporary comfort. And we know, Lord, at the right time, you will provide all of these other things. At the right time, you will provide complete healing for your people. You will bind up every wound. You will feed every hungry mouth. You will provide for economic struggles and jobs. At the right time, when the trial is over, you will provide everything that is needed for our comfort and happiness. But if we are undergoing the trial, if we're in the time of testing, and I know, Lord, there are some here today who are in the midst of a bitter struggle, a difficult trial, a test that seems impossible to bear. Give them the strength, Lord. Strengthen their faith. Open their eyes that they might see Jesus there with them. Jesus, who has undergone trials, tests far more difficult than anything we face in the desert and on the cross. Help us to see Jesus. Remind us that you are always with us. Lord, pour out your Spirit on your people, that they might walk according to your Spirit, and that they might trust in you always. And help us to share this great salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life with all of those around us, that our family, friends, and loved ones might know Jesus also. In his holy name we pray. Amen.